Welcome to those worshiping online on Facebook Live. Welcome to week 5 of a series called Chasing David. We're partnering with 7 other churches in this series from all over the Bay Area and one in Alaska. So this is an exciting time to be here in church. This last week, perhaps you noticed, perhaps you saw, perhaps you were even there, our hometown Golden State Warriors opened their sparkling new Chase Center. Anybody heard or been to the Chase Center? Raise your hand. Awesome. Here are a couple pictures of the Chase Center. Absolutely spectacular, beautiful building. $1.4 million to build it down in downtown San Francisco. Oh, yeah, billion, sorry. $1.4 billion. This is one of the few churches that would jump on me that hard. I'm just being honest. I appreciate the accountability. This is great. $1.4 billion with a B. Thank you very much. But did you notice, perhaps if you were there or you watched, maybe you've been to a concert there already, if you watched the game, there was a little change, wasn't there, to the Warriors. It was not Steph Curry passing to Klay, passing to KD, passing to Draymond, passing to Andre Iguodala for a dunk, was it? It really wasn't. It was Steph to D'Angelo Russell, to Glenn Robinson III, to Jordan Poole, to Marquise Chris for a missed jump shot on the way to losing to the LA Clippers by 20 in their home opener. And then immediately following that, Steve Kerr, their coach, steps up to the mic and he says this, and I quote, "This is not a one-off. This is our new reality," end quote. It made me think, what do we do when things don't, for a change, go our way? What do we do when things don't go our way? Similarly, you might not have noticed this, but a couple of weeks ago, another arena that opened quite a few years ago in Philadelphia, the Wells Fargo Center, it's where the NHL Flyers and the NBA 76ers play in Philadelphia, they opened a new attraction in their arena. It was called the Rage Room. This is a real thing. They have a rage room where disappointed Philly fans can go and express their frustration at things that happen in the midst of the games or immediately thereafter. The whole thing is stocked with TVs, guitars, this is real, guitars, dishes. They let their mascot take a few swings in there to blow off some steam. And we laugh because it is humorous. But I couldn't help but thinking, this is kind of how many of us react when things don't go our way. We blow off steam. We throw a tantrum. We get moody. We get broody. What about you? Think about yourself. How do you respond? How do you react? How do you handle it when things don't go your way? And I'm not talking about your team losing. What about more serious things? Like you pray for a job and you don't get it. You desperately want to be married and it has not happened. You're yearning, praying for a baby and you cannot get pregnant. You applied to your dream school. Your heart was set on it. You thought you had the grades. You thought that's where God wanted you. And you got the small envelope that says, it's a no. You leave your job to follow God's call. You sense God is calling you to do this. And you leave your job to pursue a ministry or a dream or some type of endeavor. And it does not work out. How about this? You pray for healing. You pray for healing of a loved one or a friend or a family member or a colleague. And they're not healed. I dealt with that one a few years ago. When my mom got cancer, I prayed for a miracle. And for the first 4 months, it looked like God was answering our prayers. Big surgery, cancerous tumor taken out of her colon with margin. She's pronounced cancer-free for a time. Maybe you've gotten that diagnosis before. And then just a little over a year later, with multiple cancers all over her body, she was gone. And I don't know about you, you've probably heard people say in the midst of grief or a season of testing, they never ask God why. They just accepted it. That was not me. I'll just confess. I ask God why all the time. I prayed loud prayers, angry prayers. How is this your will? Why is this your will? Do you really want our kids to grow up without their gamma? Is that really what it is? And I had a lot of conversations with God. And maybe you've been there just like I was, concerning your family or your loved ones. And some of you, honestly, are probably there right now, this morning. You're going, I can relate to that. I'll tell you, as a pastor, These are the most brutal things to go through or to shepherd or pastor other people through those types of situations. In a phrase, in a question, it's this right here. What do you do when God says no? What do? How do you handle it when God tells you no? And sometimes we take a little bit of an attitude or a tone with God and we say, God, you promise me. Some of us go so far as to say, you owe me. You led me into this. I played by the rules. We do this. I played by the rules, God. I'm a good person. I did everything right. I behaved. I waited. I followed your lead. And my dreams are not coming true. This miracle that I'm praying for is not happening. It seems like this dream can't come true. Or maybe you're like this. You're going, hey, I got my head on a swivel a little bit, and I'm looking around. I know I shouldn't do that. I'm comparing myself to other people, to my friends, to my neighbors, and I know I shouldn't do that. I've heard the quote, comparison is the thief of joy, but I can't help it because I'm a human being, and so I'm comparing, and I see other people's dreams coming true. I see other people's prayers getting answered. I see other people having miracles happen in their life, or what could be even worse. You go, I'm seeing a friend, a neighbor, someone I know, and you're answering my dream in their life. And you're going, for me, I just feel like the door keeps getting slammed in my face. What do you do? How do you handle it when God says no? Some of us are here, right now, today. And this is where David was in the story where we find him today. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you might go, 2 Samuel 7, what's the big deal? Would you believe, even though it seems rather nondescript, that this chapter is one of the most important chapters in all of God's word? This chapter, 2 Samuel 7, sets the stage in the Jewish and the Christian faith for the coming of the Messiah. The content sense of this chapter actually changes world history. The contents of this chapter can absolutely change your life. And you're going, why? And here's the simple answer. It can change the way you handle it when God tells you no. This chapter, this message, this day. So let's pick up David's story. Where has he been over the last few weeks? If you haven't been here, this is your first time here, you can always follow along online, but let me just catch you up. David, after the encounter with Goliath, after he's been anointed by the prophet to eventually be king, he is on the run for his life. He's running from the murderous clutches of King Saul. King Saul is in hot pursuit, and not for a short while, for years. David hides out in caves with some of his family and hundreds of his friends. He is confronted and learns some powerful lessons about trusting God and waiting and forgiveness. But thanks be to God, that season is finally in the past. It's finally over. King Saul has died. He's dead. He died in battle. David has now been anointed king. And one of the things he does as king, you might read about this in, maybe you've heard the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He parades the Ark of the Covenant into the ancient city of Jerusalem. Do you remember this? And he's so excited. He's celebrating with his people. He's up in the front. He's hiking up his kingly robes, and he's dancing in an undignified fashion. And much to the chagrin of his wife, Michal, who's doing all the different dances. He's flossing, I bet. He is. He's doing all the Fortnite dances, the Orange Justice. He's teaching people how to Dougie, the whole nine. At the front of the Ark of the Covenant, we'll pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7 at verse 1. Here's what God's word says. It says, when King David was settled in his palace, settled, peace, and the Lord had given him rest. That's a new thing for David. Rest from all the surrounding enemies. The king summoned Nathan the prophet. So he calls Nathan in, and here's what he says. Look, David said, I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent. So I'm living in a cedar palace, David says. It's peacetime. I'm living fit for a king. Cedar was rare wood. It was one of the most expensive wood. It smelled good. And David goes, I'm living in a palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent? What's that about? Well, let me show you a picture. This is a modern replica of what the ark, the tent, the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant would be housed. You've got the places where they had sacrifices here, where they washed their hands here. And then when you went in, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember the Ark is where they believed the presence of God resided. It's also where they kept the stone tablets given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Okay? And so the Ark of the Covenant would be about two-thirds of the way back there. Indiana Jones helped them find it, you remember. And then, but David looked out there and he goes, I don't like this. Like, look at this. This is temporary housing. This is movable. This is reusable. It's worn. It's torn. It's tattered, and not just for a short period of time. This thing was on the move for 400 years in those harsh desert climates. Hot days, cold nights, and there's something that doesn't sit right with David. And so he gets this dream, and the gist of his dream is he goes, this can't be. There has to be something more for my God. And so his dream is, I'm going to build for God a beautiful, majestic temple. Not temporary housing, not some tent, not executive housing for the Holy of Holies. A big temple with the greatest gold, the most magnificent marble. A temple fit for the Lord God himself, and his dream was to unite the nations in worshiping the one true God in this temple. And if you think about the arc of David's life to this point, he had this abiding belief, this deep faith that God had used everything in his life to prepare him for this moment. He's like, this has to be it. This has to be a dream that God has given me. He's put it in my heart. He's put it in my mind. It's my passion. It's my calling. This must be what God wants. And so David does something smart, what you and I would do. He goes to God's man, the prophet Nathan, and he bounces it off him. Look at verse 3. He says, Nathan replied to the king, go ahead. Go ahead. Do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. So now he's got this God-given dream, he believes. And he's got the sign-off of Nathan the prophet. Only one problem, neither one of them talked to God about it. And so that very night, look what God's word says. But that same night, the Lord said to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. David, are you the one to build a house for me to live in? And he goes on. I've never lived in a house. I've always moved from one place to another with a tent as my dwelling. I've never asked, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house? So what's happening right here? Let me translate it for you in case you missed it. In simplest term, God says no to David's dream. God says no. And just to be clear, it's not no for now. It's not no, not yes, not yet. It's not no, but I'm working on it. It's a no. Not now, not ever, David. And more clarity. Nothing got lost in translation between David and the Lord. God says, I hear you, David, and my answer is no. What did David do? What do you do when God says no? You know, it's interesting. This moment, this chapter, this exchange between God and David, David's dream, God's no, God's reply, David's response is so profound, this moment in his life. One pastor, Pastor John Lynn, said this about David. He said, David's life is a story full of many peaks and valleys. Next week, we're going to look at probably David's deepest valley. His magnificent sin with Bathsheba. But this moment, John Lynn says, this chapter is Mount Everest in David's life. This is the peak. It reminds me, many years ago, I was in seminary at Fuller Seminary down in Pasadena. This is probably 18 years ago now. And I don't remember all my classes or what I learned. I do remember, and for those of you who are in school right now, you students, you always remember the toughest classes, amen? And I took an Old Testament survey class with Dr. Mignon Jacobs, and she was tough. She was not like sweet and tender like a nice filet mignon. She was tough as a $2 steak. She taught tough. She graded tough. Her class was tough as we surveyed all of the Old Testament. But the one prevailing theme that I remember from that class, I don't remember all the nuances, but something that just a light bulb went on when she said, the prevailing theme of the Old Testament is a theology of promise. God is promising things throughout the Old Testament. And this is an example of one of the covenant promises that he makes with David. If you know anything about the covenants that God makes with people in the Old Testament, you might know, if you studied Scripture, this is the fourth of five covenants that God makes. There's the covenant with Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham, then the high priestly covenant, and then this one with David, and then one last one in Jeremiah chapter 31 with Jeremiah, where he promises the new covenant in the blood of his son. And so God has this theology of promise that's pointing to something. And I love the verse of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, that says, all of the promises of God are yes in who? Christ. All the promises of God point to a yes in Jesus Christ. And what many scholars believe is that this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, is the peak, is the Mount Everest of God's promise. And it's right here to David, and it's right on the heels of telling David, no. So here's the framework. If you're a note taker, you got this when you're coming in. If you're a note taker, I would write these three things on your notes with a little space in between us, because here's the framework for our message this morning. Why does God ever say no? Secondly, we're going to look at what we should do, very practical, when God says no, because he does and because he will. And then thirdly, the last couple minutes, we're going to wrap up with how God's promises are yes in Christ. That's the framework for our message. First, we look here. Why does God ever say no? I'm going to give you a couple reasons. Here's the first one. God has a bigger perspective. Why does God say no to us? Because he has a bigger perspective. Isaiah 55 at verse 8 says this. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And he takes it up a step further. He goes, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. I have a bigger perspective. Translation, God has a better view than us of even our lives. He sees things that we can't see. He's up here. To illustrate, how many of you have ever, just by an upraised hand, would say, I've driven to or from Tahoe in my life? How many people have you driven up to Tahoe in your life? Pretty much everybody in here. Now, driving to Tahoe, spending time in Tahoe, is amazing. The payoff when you get there is amazing, but the process of getting there, depending on when you leave, can be absolutely brutal. Amen? Or getting back. Like you leave at the wrong time and you hit that traffic in Fairfield and you hit another pocket in Vacaville. Then you get, when it gets down to like two lanes in Davis, that stretch is brutal. Then you get downtown Sacramento and then you get on 80. If you're in the winter and it's snowing and you get stuck like on the summit, how many people done that? Coming up or coming back? My family had a house when I was growing up in Tahoe. We went up there all the time. We got stuck a few times. I've had a 9, a 10, and a 12-hour drive either to or from Tahoe where you just get stuck on 80, and the summit closes, and it's like a parking lot. It's like a tailgate, basically, without the good stuff. But here's my point. What if, and maybe you've done this, I've never had the privilege of doing this, what if whenever you wanted to go to Tahoe, you could just fly? You get on a plane and you glide over all these traffic pockets and you know with a better perspective, you know the best path, and then you think, okay, the flight plan for today is we're gonna touch down on that little airstrip in downtown Truckee. We're gonna land in the Truckee airport, just go off to our destination. That would be a great perspective, amen? This is the perspective of our God at all times. He always has a bigger perspective. He always has the best view. He says to David, David, you couldn't see past the sheep in your pen when I chose you, but I could see the future. Here's what he says. Look at the next verse. He says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I, God, have cut off all your enemies from before you. He goes on, verse 9 and 10. Now, this is a bigger perspective. Now, I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. He keeps going. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, look at this, the Lord himself will establish a what? A house for you. Now, do you see what the Lord's doing here? He's playing off the word house. David comes to God with his dream. God, I want to build you a house. God says, the answer to your dream, David, is no. But I will build you a house. And he's not talking about a physical house. I will build the house of David. I will build through you a royal dynasty, the likes of which the world has never known and never will. Look at verse 12. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name. It gives me chills just saying it, just reading it for like the fifth time this week. Scholars say God has two figures in mind when he says this. He has a temporary figure of who will build the temple for God, and that's one of David's sons. Who built the big temple? Solomon. But God is also looking further. He's also looking into eternity. Because you go, there's more there, isn't it? And he's thinking of someone that will come much bigger than Solomon, much better than Solomon. This leads to my second point. You look at the first one. Why does God ever say no? Well, God has a bigger perspective. But here's the second point. God has a better plan. I know your plan, David, is to build me a house. I have a better plan. I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to blow your mind. God has a better plan. Look at verse 14 and following. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And what's the word here? I know it's 9 o'clock, but you've probably had coffee. So let's act like we're in this. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What? Forever. That's right. I will be his father. He will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure how long? Forever. Before me. Your throne will be established again? Forever. 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 It's a better plan than you had, David. It's a forever plan. But you think, well, David's dynasty on earth, it didn't last forever. It lasted 100 years. It was undone by civil war. And his son Solomon who came along, that didn't last forever. It lasted a short while after that. So what is God talking about here? Well, look at the clues. His kingdom will last forever. I, God, will be his father, and he will be my son, and his kingdom will endure forever. Do you see what God is doing? Do you see his bigger perspective? Do you see his better plan than even David's God-given dream? After God told him no, and you might, as we study David for many weeks, you might, like I do, think, why does David always get referred to as a man after God's own heart? When he does these fantastic sins, come back next week when you see the sin that David did. It's unbelievable. And this is the guy who says, this is a man after my own heart. How does he get this distinction? How does God feel this way about David? And to be honest, one of the reasons is how David responds right here. Because look, we're on the other side of history. We're 3,000 years later. We see David. We see Solomon. We see Jesus. We see the cross. We see the resurrection. We see all these things. We go, oh my gosh, it makes sense. David, he saw none of that. He got two sentences. That's all he got. And what's more, the payoff that God was promising, if David could even comprehend it, was all after he was dead. David, some amazing things are going to happen right after you die. I mean, but for now, the answer is no. Rick Warren says it this way. He says, some things in your life will never be explained. They just won't. Why my mom passed away at 67, it'll never be explained. I'm convinced I won't get an answer for that. But what God is impressing upon me is there needs to be some type of humility to go, okay, you're God and I'm not, and that will never be explained. And will I be okay without an explanation? Will you be okay without an explanation? Not only some things in our life will never be explained, look at this one. Some things in your life will never change. And God is saying, can you still be happy? Can you still find joy? Can you still trust me as sovereign, as Lord, as a good heavenly Father? And this wasn't in my original notes this week, but I said it last night, and I was just, because it was just jumped into my mind and my heart, and so I'm going to say it again today. There is a mystery about God's will that we just have to accept. It's not cookie cutter. It's not clean all the time. There's a mystery to God's will. Some things won't be explained. Some things won't change. It's just the way it is. But David's response here is amazing. Look at it. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he prayed. And this word right here, sat, that's the Hebrew word dwell, tabernacled. It's spent, it means it's not a quick prayer. He spent some significant time in the presence of the Lord in response to God's no and then his promise on the heels of that. The closest New Testament Greek word to this rich Hebrew word would be the word from like John 15, meno in the Greek, which means abide. Remain. So he abided. He spent time with. He sat before the Lord and he soaked in the presence of God. And something happened in this exchange. Something happened in this moment. It affected his thoughts. It affected his attitudes. It affected his actions. It was the year before last. I did a quick 3-week message series called The Land Between. And the theme verse, the big idea of the entire series was this sentence right here. So listen, I'm not going to go put it on the screen. It's this right here. You don't always get to choose what happens to you, but you can choose your response. You don't always get to choose what happens to you, but you can choose your response. And David's response is a model for us. David's response teaches us some things. So let's transition. What do we do? How can we learn from David? What do we do when God says no? Well, let's learn from David. Here's the first thing. Think about God's grace to you. Think about God's grace to you. Look at verse 18. Look what David says. Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? As opposed to dwelling on the no that God gave him, he's overwhelmed. He thinks about God's grace to him. God's grace, the blessings, his life, his family, the gifts, the provision, the power, what he's done in his life thus far, his very breath. Like, just humor me for a second. Everybody here, take a huge deep breath. Just go, now let it out. That is a gift from God, according to David. That's part of God's grace. Our friends, our family, shelter, skills, talents, forgiveness, mercy, church, community, kids, talents, teammates, classmates, all God's grace, his unmerited favor to David, to us. He goes on, verse 19. Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? What more can I say to you? You know, I love this line, you know what your servant is really like, sovereign Lord. You know how ugly my heart is. You know what I'm like behind closed doors, and you love me, and you bless me, and you work through me, and you grace me. Anyways, next verse. Because of your promise and according to your will, your promise, your word, not mine, yours, you have done all these great things and have made them known to your servant. And he goes on, one last one. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's none like you. We've never even heard of another God like you. What is that last line? We've never even heard of another God like you. It's true because all the gods that all the rulers of that time, even though many of them, all of them, besides the one true God, are false gods, their mindset was, we work our way, we earn our way, we literally build our way up to God to earn our God's affection, attention, and approval. We work for it. So here's a picture of a grand building that the Pharaoh Thutmose III built, an Egyptian pharaoh, to earn the favor of his God. This was very common back then. All rulers would build up. This is one of the reasons I'm convinced why David had this idea. I need to build a huge temple for my God. But listen, God's response to David is the exact opposite that. It's, It's the gospel. It's you don't build anything for me. I come and build for you. You don't earn anything. I provide for you. You receive. You believe that I will do what I promise. It's unbelievable. The gospel ties right here. And yet, if you think about it, do we still live like this in our modern times? Trying to build, trying to earn God's approval and his affection. Of course we do. Like Martin Luther said, one of my favorite quotes, the default mode of the human heart is to work for it. And that's what we do. And that's not the heart of the gospel. Gospel means good news. Having to work for it is not good news. Which is why I love the gospel according to Romans chapter 4 at verse 5. It says, for the one who does not work for it, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, his faith, her faith, your faith is credited as righteousness. Do you see that? This is the gospel. For the one who doesn't work for it, you can't work for it. The heart of the gospel is, and this is what God is telling to David, you don't work for me, buddy. I work for you. What should we do when God says no? The first thing, think about God's grace to you. Here's the second thing. Thank God for his providential no's. Thank God for his providential. What does providential mean? It means from his divine perspective, from his all-knowing place, thank God for his providential knows. Here's what David says in verse 25. And now, O Lord God, I am your servant. You do as you have promised concerning me and my family. Confirm it as a promise that will last forever. In simplest terms, David's going, God, you're God, and I'm not. I'm a servant. I know I'm your king, but you're God and I'm not. So let's just humor David for a minute. Everybody take out their index finger, point to the top, point up to heaven and say it with me, God. Now point at yourself and say, not. Let's do it again. It's kind of fun, huh? God, not. Now one more time, I'm just going to throw in a twist. God, now point to the next person and tell, you're not. I thought that was more fun. I thought the last one was more fun. Same message, but it's just a little more fun. Here's my point. God saying no to good dreams and even godly dreams is all over the Bible and human history. Let me give you a few examples. Moses. I've led your people this whole way, God. I'm writing the first five books of the Old Testament. I'm the first leader of the Israelites, the people that you chose to be your own. Please let me enter the promised land that you've talked about all this time. And God says, the Apostle Paul has a physical malady. We don't even know what it is. Scholars have looked. Is it a stutter? Is it his eyesight? Is it something else? And he pleads with God multiple times in the New Testament. He goes, I'm your servant. I'm the God-chosen instrument to bring the good news to the Gentile world. He's probably the second most influential leader after Jesus ever to live. He provided 2/3 of the New Testament. God, take away this thorn in my flesh. And God says, God, the Apostle Paul, I have a dream to go to Rome. Why? Because I'm a preacher that you have appointed to bring the good news. And the center of the world is Rome. I want to do a harvest crusade at that Colosseum. I'll get thousands of people. I will preach the gospel with passion and power. And thousands of people will come to Christ. He wanted to go to Rome desperately. And God said, no. And actually, God said this. I got a bigger perspective. I have a better plan. So, Apostle Paul, you will get to Rome. But it won't be as a preacher. You'll come as a prisoner. And in that prison, you're going to write some letters. And those letters will be preserved in the canon of Scripture. And those letters will not lead thousands of people to Christ. They'll lead millions, and you're really good at this one, billions of people to Christ. Bigger perspective, better plan. Moses, Paul, how about Jesus? Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he takes the cup of suffering. He says to God, can't there be another way than going to the cross? And God says what? No, David comes to God with a good dream, a godly dream. I want to build you a house. And God says no. So my question is, if God's going to tell Moses and Paul and Jesus, his son, and David no, does it stand to reason? There'll be many times in our lives where God tells you and I no. And what are we to do? Thank him for his providential no's. Like, just for a show of hands, how many of you are grateful that God has not answered every one of your prayers with a yes? Raise your hand. How many of you look back and you go, I am thankful for some of his providential no's? Raise your hand. How many of you realize this with startling clarity at your high school reunion? We thank God for his providential no's. Put another way right here. Sometimes the word no is God's greatest gift to you. Sometimes the word no is God's greatest gift to you. One of the questions I get asked more than any is, how did you become a pastor? And here's the story. I didn't grow up wanting to be a pastor. I love God. I love the church. I grew up here in this church. But growing up in this area, my plan, my dream for my life was to go into business and make, like many of you, tons of money. To provide for my family. I even had a deal with God where I thought, after I make tons of money and have success, how I define it, my deal with God was, I'm going to give you my golden years. I'm going to retire early at about 50. And then have your way with me. So I went to UCLA, communications degree, went to Pepperdine, got an MBA, started to work in commercial real estate here in Oakland in the city. And ready for this? I had a dream team. I got hired onto a dream team. A great leader, and not just a great leader, who was crushing it, who was a mentor, but also, in addition to that, my best friend in the world, best man at my wedding, also on that team. I thought, this is amazing. But something weird happened. In the first year of working, I had zero satisfaction, zero fulfillment, and at the same time, I had started, with a team of people, a young adults ministry at my last church, Three Crosses, where when I was at work in commercial real estate, having no satisfaction, no fulfillment, it was like God was saying, The ministry stuff, oh my gosh, I couldn't stop thinking about it. The next message, the next group, how to spend time with people. It was like, and over time, several months, that first year, I started to think, is this what it feels like for God to say no to something and to call me into full-time pastoral ministry? And I resisted at first, but then it was becoming stronger and stronger. So I started to talk with some mentors and some family members, seeking wise counsel. And they all affirmed this call into ministry. And so at some point, I just needed to accept it, that God was saying no to this, and he was saying yes to something else. God was saying, you know what? It's a no to what you were paid to do. It's time to do what you were made to do. And so here's how I would summarize it right here. See no as redirection, not rejection. When God tells you no, see no as redirection, not rejection. And I had a little bit of a tug of war after God was redirecting me into full-time ministry, because remember what I was going after? Money, success, financial provision. And God was like, hey, I'm just going to be honest with you, Tyler. You're not going to get all that you want. It's a no. But I will provide all that you need. That was the promise. I will provide all that you need. So here's the last point I want to make with this one. Don't cling so hard to the dream you have that you miss the dream that God is giving you. Don't cling so hard to the dream you have that you miss the dream that God is giving you. Okay, we're wrapping up here. What we should do when God says no. Number one, think about God's grace to you. Number two, thank God for his providential no's. And then finally, trust God with your future. Here's what David says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 29. You, sovereign Lord, have spoken. With your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Don't miss the subtlety. With your blessing, God, not the blessing I asked for, with your blessing, I will choose to be blessed. Can we say that? God, I trust you with my future. With your blessing, the ones that you are providing, I choose to be blessed. This is what David does right here. With your blessing, I choose to be blessed. Can we say that? When God says no? Last thing, I promised you this, and it's so cool to see how all of God's promises are yes in Christ. There's no more teaching. I want to lead you to three scriptures, and then I'm going to close in prayer. The Old Testament, the theology of promise, and all of God's promises, 2 Corinthians 1:20, are yes in Christ. How? Well, 300 years after David comes the prophet Isaiah, and he writes this in Isaiah 11, chapter 1. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Pretty exciting, huh? Even more well-known, Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And in God's design, this is so cool. Months ago, we started talking about what our Christmas series is going to be for this year. It's going to be He Shall Be Called, and the 4 weeks in December are going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But look at verse 7 right here. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever. Let me give you one more. 1,000 years almost exactly after David lived, an angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and said, "Mary, you're going to have a baby. And let me tell you about that baby. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." He's using the exact same words that he used with David. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. Someone should say amen. We got to stand and close in prayer. Let's go. Let's bow our heads together. To close, I'm actually going to read a prayer that Rene Schlepfer wrote in his book, Chasing David, that's a guide for our series together. Some of you have this. It's in chapter 5. It's on page 155. Here's our closing prayer. Sovereign Lord, who am I that you should choose me to bless me? What more can I say? You know what I'm really like. Because of your kind heart, you've been so good to me. You are God, and I am not. Though you seem to be saying no to this dream, I will remember how you did awesome things for your people, how you have done great things for me, how you have promised good things for me because of your new covenant sealed forever by the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And to think that it pleases you, God, to bless me. With your blessing, I will choose to be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.